God, as we consider your word, we ask for the illuminating work of your spirit. Lord, we pray that we would see the wonders of what has happened in history and why it matters for our life today. Lord, come and work in our midst, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning I want us to consider the concept of faithfulness. What does it mean when someone is faithful? Well, it means that they do what they say they're going to do. It means they keep their promises. They fulfill their contracts. The psalm speaks of swearing to our own hurt. That is, we do what we say we're going to do, even if it's painful, even if it's difficult. This happens in many times in life where we are called to keep our word, to follow through. Well, again and again, the Bible celebrates that God is always faithful. He always does what he has promised to do. And as we look at the life of Jacob, again and again, we see Jacob's a mess. Jacob's a sinner. And yet God is faithfully keeping his word. That's on display again in Genesis chapter 33. What we're going to see in this text is that just as God takes care of Jacob and brings him safely back into the promised land, we know that God is doing the same thing with his people now. He is taking good care of us and ultimately bringing us all the way home to heaven. So let's examine this account again. Let me begin with the first three verses of the text. Listen now to the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant word. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided his children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants of their children in front. Then Leah with her children and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near the ground. If you've been tracking through the book of Genesis, you'll remember where we are, but if not, let me remind you where we are. Jacob, years before, although he had been promised the blessing, he deceived his father into giving him the blessing rather than his older brother. His older brother, Esau, was quite upset about this, so much so that he threatened to murder his brother as soon as his father died. Jacob then runs for his life. He flees to a foreign land, back to where his relatives were, to get a wife. And he stays there for 20 years. He doesn't just get a wife, he gets four wives. It's a big, ugly mess. He's had 11 sons and one daughter up to this point. He leaves his father-in-law Laban and is now returning to the land because God told him it was time to come. But he knows as he's heading back to home, he's sure to face his brother. His brother that wanted to kill him. He was terrified. He sends gifts ahead, perhaps to appease his brother. Last week we looked at how the night before he meets his brother, the Lord came in human form and wrestled Jacob all night long. Finally, he receives yet another blessing from God. And he, in many ways, is a new man. He walks away celebrating that God has not killed him, right? He came face to face with the living God somehow in the form of a man as he wrestles all night, and yet his life has been spared. He's been delivered, and he's amazed. And now the next day he's facing his brother, and rather than hiding behind all of his gifts and his family and children, we read there in verse 3 that he went before them. He walks boldly before his brother as he approaches with all of these men, which may be there to kill him for all he knows. And he bows down respectfully to his older brother. So the big question of the text is, how is Esau going to respond to Jacob? It's been 20 years, but has his anger abated? What's going to happen? Well, we see quickly in verse 4. By the way, we're going to look at this chapter under three big headings, three words that summarize what's going on. Here's the three: reunion, separation, and worship. First, we have the reunion. So look there in verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and celebrated with him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept together. What a wonder. This sounds a lot like the parable of the prodigal son. He's coming back, and the father runs to him and embraces him and kisses him, and they weep. Perhaps Jesus had this reunion in mind when he told that story to teach his own lesson on a different occasion. But this is a beautiful reunion. These brothers, after two decades, are embracing one another. Instead of vengeance that Jacob feared, he receives a warm embrace. It's a beautiful scene. Quickly, Esau starts asking about all who are there. So look at verse 5. When Esau lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Remember, when he left, he was a single man. Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near with their children and bowed down. Leah likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And at last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. So he gets to meet the whole family. And it's interesting. It's been 20 years. He could say lots of things. But glance back up at verse 5. Notice how he described the situation. The children whom God has graciously given, right? He doesn't talk about all the drama that's gone on with Laban. He just says, God has been gracious to me. Who do you see here? Everything you see before you, this is God being merciful to me. God being kind and gracious to me. You know, often when we get together, we talk about old times and all the things that have happened. I wonder, is this a topic that comes up in your life? Can you not help but share about the grace of God in your life? This should be our preoccupation. This should be what we draw attention to. God has been so faithful to me. Well, let's continue on. Look at verse 8. Esau said, "What did you mean by all this company that I met?" So again, remember, last week we looked at he sent over 500 animals ahead as gifts to Esau. Each herdsman with that little herd was supposed to say, "These are gifts from Jacob for Esau, and he's coming behind us." So he was buttering up his brother, right? He was sending this massive gift, probably in today's, you know, value, about $250,000 worth of livestock. I mean, this was a substantial gift that has come. And he says, "What do you mean by these gifts that you've sent?" Now, he knows exactly what it means. Each one of those servants had a particular script. They were to say, "These are gifts, these are gifts, these are gifts." And yet he says, what do you mean by all of this? Well, Jacob reminds him what he's already been told. So there in the verse, end of verse 8, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. I want you to accept me." And so this is a way in which I'm apologizing. He's paying restitution towards his brother. Yes, he has tricked him out of blessing, and yet now he's sharing blessing with his brother. Look at verse 9. "But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' But Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me.'" Now, interpreters have struggled over this particular phrase. In what sense is seeing his brother like seeing the face of God? Remember, the night before, he actually wrestled with God Almighty, somehow in human form. And Jacob, although he was in the darkness and he couldn't actually see, says, "I've come face to face with God, and yet I've been delivered." In what sense is seeing his brother like seeing the face of God? Well, I think it's simply in this sense. He dreaded seeing his brother's face because he thought his brother was going to kill him. And now as his brother embraces him and is clearly not there to kill him, he sees the pattern. There's a connection. I was delivered last night. I was this close to death. And yet I was delivered. And now I've come to my brother and again I've been delivered. I think when he sees the forgiveness in his brother's face, he's acknowledging this too is the work of God. God is rescuing me. You'll notice as he goes along, he can't help but keep referencing the Lord. Jacob is a man who is now amazed at God's grace. He keeps bringing him up. Look at verse 11. Please accept my blessing. That's interesting. He doesn't say my gift, my blessing. That's what started the whole mess, right? God had actually promised the blessing to Jacob, but Jacob, rather than just waiting for the Lord to provide, he cheated. He deceived his father so that he could get the blessing. And now Jacob says to the brother who was so mad that he had stolen away the blessing, receive my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me. Again, he can't help but speak of the Lord. And because I have enough. And then he urged him to take it. Now, the word here for enough, in English, it said, Esau had just said, well, I have enough. You don't have to give me this. And now it says again, well, I have enough. But it's a different Hebrew word. Literally, what Jacob's saying here is, I have more than enough. It's the word for all or whole or complete. He says, no, you should take it. I have everything. And in a sense, he's not giving the blessing to his brother. He's giving a portion of the blessing. He has been so blessed by the Lord, and yet he gives this extravagant gift, and yet we know Jacob still has plenty. He says, please take it. He urges his brother to receive the gift. There's a model here that we then see again and again throughout Scripture. It's simply this. When we have done wrong, repentance, turning away from our sin, is more than saying, I'm sorry. Those are words, right? Often we teach little kids, you do something wrong, you say, I'm sorry. Well, actually, we should teach our kids to say sorry when they do something by accident. My apologies. I'm sorry. I bumped into you. When they've done wrong, we want to teach our kids to repent. That is to turn away from their sin. And part of repentance is paying restitution. This is detailed in the law, and we have many examples throughout Scripture. Perhaps most famously, think of to the New Testament with Zacchaeus. Remember that hated short little tax collector. He was in cahoots with the Romans. And so the people, they hated Zacchaeus. Why? Because he was not only collecting taxes for the Romans, but of course he was able to collect far more tax. Tax collectors were known by making themselves rich because they had these soldiers who would enforce their taxation. They could ask for whatever they wanted. Well, he is confronted with Jesus, and he truly repents. Here's what we read. This is Luke 19, verse 8. Zacchaeus said, if I've defrauded anyone, anything, I restore it fourfold. So notice what he's doing here. I have taken above and beyond, and not only am I going to give back what I took, I'm going to give back more than what I took. The Scripture calls us, when we repent, when we turn away, we should seek, as far as it's in our ability, to make things right. We've messed this up. We should fix it. And we understand this in car accidents, right? Someone, you hit another person's car, you're responsible to fix that. Now, ultimately, we have insurance to help us with the whole process. But we understand the justice of fixing that which we have messed up. That's actually a biblical concept. But we are actually supposed to go above and beyond, not just fix, but we should be giving more than what we've taken. Years ago, one of my first jobs was doing photography. I worked for a studio, and one of the things they did was sports photography. So we would go out, and here's all the soccer teams, and we would take the portrait of each kid with a soccer ball, and blah, blah, blah. You get the basic idea. Anyway, one of these days, we had a crew. We went out. We photographed. We came back, and of course, the boss wasn't with us that day. We were just doing it, and the person in charge of us decided that we should all add some time to our time cards. And so we all agreed, and we all said that we had worked more hours than we had actually worked. Well, that just gnawed at me. At the time, I justified it because he's not paying us enough. Yeah, it's as if he should pay us for those extra hours. But the truth is, I was stealing. Well, it probably took 2 or 3 years before finally I had to do something about it. I had to go back and find that man. I wasn't working for him anymore, but I came back with money in hand and handed it to my boss, and he kind of was confused. But, no. And I explained the situation. I stole from you by, you paid me more than I worked for, and so I'm paying this back. And he was so gracious with me. Oh, just let it go, David. No. I said, no, you must take this. And I gave him more than he had paid me. And he was upset about that. But that's actually what Christians are supposed to do, to seek to make things right. Now, sometimes it's financial and we can understand that. But the more painful aspect is that most of our sin, it wreaks havoc that we could never possibly repay. It does damage in horrible, horrible ways. But as much as we're able, we should seek to make things right when we turn from our sin. I think that's what Jacob is doing here by these gifts. I don't think it's as much of a bribe as it's him knowing he needs to set things right with his brother. Well, we've seen the reunion. Now we're going to see the separation. They've come together, and now they're going to part ways. Look at verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of my servants, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir." All right, so Jacob has just been offered, let's go together back, right? So Esau has come. He says, all right, now come with me. But Jacob immediately starts saying, no, that's not necessary. We don't need to keep traveling together. He's suggesting that they separate here. He says, don't worry about it. I'll see you later. You've got all these armed men. Why don't you go back and get on with your life? You don't need for me to come with you. I think he's overstated things here in verse 14. He says, "I will come to you in Seir." That's where Jacob lives. If you have kind of a picture of the Holy Land in your mind, you've got over here's the Mediterranean Sea. You've got the Jordan River. Here's the Holy Land. Outside of the Jordan River, that's where they still are. They haven't quite gone into the Promised Land yet. Seir is south. It's not west. He's been commanded to go back to the Promised Land. Jacob needs to go west, but his brother has actually left the land and is down south. He says, come with me down south. He says, no, you go ahead. I'll catch up. I don't think Jacob has any intention of catching up. I think he's overstating what is going on here. He's lying to his brother, saying he's going to come and meet him there. Well, Esau counters. He's got another offer. Look at verse 15. Well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So he says, okay, I'll head on, but I'll leave some bodyguards with you to escort you back. And I think Jacob says, no, I don't want anything to do with that. You guys go ahead. You do your thing. I'm going to go over here. And the fact that Esau leaves, I think, now maybe I'm wrong, but I think that Esau understands what's going on here. He's trying to politely, courteously decline the offer. No, I'm not coming back with you. And yeah, I'll see you whenever I see you. You go right ahead. And the fact that he left, I think maybe indicates that he was okay with that. He had this big gift that had been given, and now he's moving on. Well, either way, now we see the real separation in verse 17. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth. So Succoth means booths or tents. And so that was the name of this place that he goes. That was just a little bit west. It's right on the edge of the Jordan River. So this is right before he goes into the promised land. He didn't go in the direction of his brother. He went this other direction. And I think he made the right choice. Again, I don't think he should have lied to his brother, but the Lord had told him to return to the land of promise. That's where he needs to go. That's where he's heading. And something interesting is taking place here, especially when we read a couple chapters ahead to chapter 36. We're going to see that this is actually what Esau wanted. Esau intended to be separate from his brother. But part of what's taking place here is this splitting up. This, we're going to dwell in different places. It seems that the author, Moses, he wants us to be reminded of what happened back with Abraham and Lot. You'll recall their livestock was growing abundantly so that they couldn't dwell together and they had to split up. And it says that he lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley, the land down there towards Sodom, or if you go a little farther, Seir. And he went that way. There was this parting, this division. Well, the same thing seems to be happening here. And I draw attention to that because the same language is used. Let me just compare the text. Back in chapter 13, verse 6, we read this. Now the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. That was Abraham and Lot. Now, here's from chapter 36. Esau went away into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were very great, too great for them to dwell together. So it seems that the same thing is going on here. Jacob is going to be in the land of promise, but Esau is choosing to go away from the Lord. In fact, earlier when he described, oh, I have enough, I think part of what we should see is him saying, you know, I'm doing just fine without the blessing of God. You're so excited. You needed this blessing. I don't need it. I'm good. I'm fine. How many people throughout the world are making the same mistake? I don't need that. I hear, you know, this salvation stuff. Jesus has come to save you. I'm doing just fine. I don't need Jesus. I don't need no crutch of religion. I don't know about you, but I've certainly had those conversations. People think they're doing just fine without the Lord. But the truth, they're in serious trouble. And it's partially our responsibility to help them come to see that. We want to tell them of the wonder that God has provided. But even as Jacob keeps speaking of the Lord's grace and kindness to him, Esau goes his own way as he wants it to be. We are supposed to live at peace with all people. We're supposed to do all that we can to not live in ongoing conflict. And yet I think Jacob recognizes, you know, I don't really trust my brother. Sure, I'm glad we've made amends, but I'm going to keep some distance here. The text doesn't tell us of them coming back together for another 25 years. Perhaps it happened, but we're not told of it. The only thing we're told of is 25 years later when their father dies, they're back at the funeral. So again, they had a reunion, but this separation is sad. It's not like this is a beautiful reconciliation. This is a separation. And yet part of it makes sense because God's people are to be distinct. So listen to this command from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" There is a place to separate ourselves from those who are going to live independent of God. No, we must follow the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is the call of Christianity. We're reminded that there is appropriate times for separations. We're near the end of the chapter. Look at verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built a house there and booths for his livestock. And the name of that place was called Succoth. So he definitely slows down here. He's at the border of the Jordan River. He's almost into the promised land, but he's not ready to go in just yet. Again, as I've read different commentaries, some people have criticized him for this. He should have just hurried up and gotten to the land. Maybe so. And yet, just remember the story. He had to sneak away. He had to flee away from Laban. And then he hears that his brother is coming with 400 armed men. I mean, this has been a frantic journey up to this point. He needed a break, right? When he said, no, if we press on, the livestock are going to die. That may be because they have been working hard. This has been a hard trip. They needed to recuperate a little bit. Either way, it seems that he's refreshed there by the river. And then the text quickly moves on to him coming into the promised land. In just a moment, we'll dwell on these last three verses and the worship that comes from it. But first, there's something here for us to note. There's a pattern that I alluded to a few sermons ago that seems to be continued here. The theme just keeps going. Jacob experienced an exodus as he left Laban. And in many ways, and we looked at it then, it parallels the exodus of the people of Israel as they leave Egypt and are delivered and brought into the promised land. And if you'll recall from the book of Exodus, as the people leave, they cross the Red Sea, they press on, and they come to a place called Succoth. And there they dwelled in tents. Now, interesting, it's a different city, but it's the same name. This was later commemorated with one of the annual feasts. God says, you will celebrate Succoth or Succoth. It's the festival of booths or tabernacles. It's looking back in the history to remind the people about how for 40 years, they dwelled in tents before they came into the promised land. And God, in that whole time, he was faithful to them. He provided for them the manna from heaven, water out of rocks. God was with his stubborn people. Remember, they should have just gone right into the promised land, but they were too scared to go in, and so they lingered. But ultimately, the Lord brought them in. Now, I think the Lord has made the return of Jacob. It happened. It prefigured what happened with Israel. I think as the original audience, the people on the verge of coming into the promised land, knowing their history, would read this and just be encouraged again and again at the Lord's faithfulness. You know, the Lord has been so good to us, but look, he did the same thing with Jacob. He rescued him from Laban. He plundered Laban. He brought him all the way here. He dwelt in booths, and then he came into the land of promise. And that's what we are about to do. I think they would have seen the parallel. And I think it's right for us to not only see this, but to see its greater fulfillment. The New Testament speaks of Christ bringing about a new exodus. Christ came and dwelt among us. The word that John uses there in John 1 is that he tabernacled. He set up his tent among us. He came and temporarily dwelt with us. And ultimately, he brings us all the way into the land of promise. The New Testament speaks of our time in this world as a temporary existence. We are exiles making our way to our ultimate home. Just as the Lord took care of Jacob and took care of the people of Israel, brothers and sisters, in Christ, he's taken care of us. And he's bringing us to our ultimate home, to heaven. This is glorious news. You see, part of what we celebrate week after week, we keep singing about Jesus. Because he is the one who has brought about a far greater deliverance. He has dealt with our sins. Think back to this story. Way back in verse 4, Jacob recognized his sin had caught up with him. His brother, who he had wronged, was there, and he feared he was going to die. And yet he received grace. We've received so much more grace. It's not just Jacob who's lied and deceived and tricked and stolen. Be honest with yourself. Have you lied? Have you deceived? Have you stolen? Even if I don't know you well, I know the answer, and so do you. Yes, we are sinners. We've all done what's wrong, and yet we've been shown great grace in Christ because Jesus took the punishment in our place. He died so that we could be given life. He's already done that. We know that he will continue to be faithful. He will finish what he has promised. He has dealt with our sins. He will bring us into our eternal home. into the land of promise, into heaven. And that should lead us to worship like it led Jacob to worship. So let's look at just the last section here, characterized by worship. Verse 18, Jacob came safely into the land of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. So that's our little marker. That's the promised land. On his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money a piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elath Israel, or God, the God of Israel. Jacob is finally back in the promised land in peace. Our translation used the word safely. He came safely to Shechem. This reminds us of what the Lord had said previously. As he was running 20 years before out of the land, he was at a place called Bethel, and he had an incredible vision. There was this ladder that came down from heaven, and the Lord spoke to him. Here was the promise that the Lord said in Genesis 28, I will bring you back from this land. The Lord says, it's going to happen. I know you're going. You're going to be gone a long time. I will make sure you come back. And Jacob made this vow that day. So in verse 21, Jacob said, if God will be with me and will bring me back again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And here we have these same words. He's brought back into the land in peace. And what does he name the altar? God, the God of Israel. He said, you are my God. He recognizes the Lord has kept his word. The Lord has brought him back just as he said he would do. And he's compelled to worship. You know, it's interesting. Abraham, when he first came into the land, built an altar at Shechem. He comes into the land, and at this very place, he builds an altar to the Lord. Now Jacob, as he's coming into the land, he builds an altar to the Lord at Shechem. He's following in Abraham's footsteps. So what do we make of all of this? This is an historical event. It's history. It's what happened long ago. But what difference does it make for our lives? I think what it does is it highlights that God always keeps his promises. We can trust what he has said he's going to do. Just as the Lord delivered him and brought him safely into the land of promise, we too shall be delivered. Yes, for now we're dwelling in tents in this life. It's a temporary existence. But one day we will dwell in the land with the Lord. And we'll do the same thing Jacob did. We will worship the Lord who is our God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have a long track record of preserving your people, of taking sinners like Jacob, changing their name to Israel, being gracious to them, bringing them to their appointed end. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust and obey. Help us to never grow tired of your grace, your amazing grace. May we never stop singing of the faithfulness of the Lord who keeps his every promise. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.